Hey, today we're going to talk about discouragement. That's not meant to discourage you. But discouragement is an important topic to discuss because it's something that we all face and deal with in life. And discouragement is a particularly destructive enemy to the Christian, to our usefulness to the kingdom of Christ and his cause here in the world. Many a follower of Jesus missed out on maybe the full potential of their calling in this world because of discouragement. And the enemy of your soul knows that discouragement is a particularly effective tool in keeping you from reaching what God would have you do. And so why is discouragement such a problem? It's because discouragement is this immobilizing effect in our life. It's a particularly negative emotion that can effectively stop us in our tracks, keep us from moving forward, and cause us to remain right where we are when God would have us take steps of courage into the future. And so as we embark on this journey of talking about discouragement, it's important to recognize that discouragement is not God's plan for your life. Discouragement is really the opposite of what God desires you to walk in, which is faith. You see, faith declares, I believe the truths about God. I believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that I think or imagine. And so, because of his power at work within me, so I'm confident that though the circumstances around me seem impossible, that I'm trapped, like there's nothing I can do here, I believe that my God can make a way. Faith is confident in that, confident in who God declares himself to be. But discouragement says, oh, it can never be done. The wall is too high. The obstacles are too thick. The challenges are too great. And I'm just going to have to settle for this meager, small impact in this life. And discouragement is that kind of force in our lives all the time. There are probably many of you sitting out here who, in a variety of areas, are stuck because of discouragement. Maybe for you, it's in your marriage. You when you said I do, you were hoping for this, you know, vibrant, intimate, glorious relationship like the one that you saw on television. And then you got into it and it was harder than you thought. Maybe you'd say that marriage is the hardest thing you've ever done. And nobody told you that on the front side. Maybe you're a parent. Man, few things can rip out your heart like being a parent. And maybe for you, you thought that it was going to be this great, glorious thing, but you find yourself from day to day just barely holding it together to keep the family moving forward and making sure everybody's where they need to be, and you're just exhausted, and you're discouraged. Maybe your job isn't a very healthy work environment. You just seem to not get the encouragement and praise that would keep you working diligently, and you constantly get criticism and feel like you're just not making much of a difference, and you're discouraged. Maybe your financial situation has you discouraged. You wish you hadn't made some decisions that got you into some difficult predicaments, and now you're paying for it, literally. And you wish you could wind back the clock, or you wish you knew how to move forward, and you feel stuck, like you don't know which way's forward, and you're discouraged. Maybe it's in your ministry or your leadership. Maybe you stepped out to serve the Lord, and you thought this is going to be so great. I mean, I'm giving my life to Jesus to do with what he wants in this area of whatever, and it's harder. It's harder than I thought it was going to be, and people aren't as nice as I thought they were going to be, and I'm discouraged. Maybe your walk with the Lord is just not what you hoped it would be. That intimacy with God that Dan and Devery were talking about, you feel like that's for somebody else, but that's not for me. I'm not there, and I'm not sure how to get there. You're discouraged. We all get discouraged from time to time. I think some of us are more prone to it than others, but this is a common human predicament and emotion. And the question is there a way in which we can make it through life so that discouragement doesn't defeat us? It's going to show up. It's going to rear its ugly head. But can we get to a place to where it's not dominating our lives, where it's not permanently putting us on pause or in reverse, and that we actually can get to a point where we can embrace the resources that God has given to us to defeat it rather than it defeat us? So that's what we're going to check out here this morning as we open up the book of Haggai. So would you grab your Bibles, open with me there to Haggai chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you of last week. We completed chapter 1. Basically, the people were allowed to return to the land, and at about 537 BC, they start construction on the temple. But because of local opposition, they stop for as many as 10 years. The temple is partially completed, partially constructed, sitting there in ruins, an eyesore for everyone to see. And yet the people had found the time and the energy and the priorities to take care of their own homes and their own responsibilities. And God says, what are you doing mixing up your priorities, putting your kingdom first rather than my own? And God challenged them to get to work on the temple, on this important building that represented God's presence with his people. And they listened to the word of the Lord and they got to work. And that's what leads us up to chapter 2. But as they are starting the work, chapter 2, discouragement is starting to set in. And you're going to see why, and we're going to see how God encourages them to deal with it. So would you join me as we pray and dive into God's word, and then we'll work through it together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Dan and Devery being with us. We pray your rich blessing on their life and their ministry. Pray for the country of Turkey, God, that you would strengthen the church there, and that many who are trapped in the Muslim faith would see the light of the beauty of Christ, and that your church there would grow and advance. And God, would you give us the grace to overcome the discouragement in our life? God, not just for our own enjoyment, but for our impact in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to see in Haggai 2, starting in verse 1, is that it's easy to get discouraged when serving the Lord. And when I say serving the Lord, I don't mean that you're employed by a church. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord, not for men. And so in all the things I was mentioning, your marriage, parenting, job, friendships, finances, service in the church, all of that is how you serve the Lord with your life. And so it's easy to get discouraged when serving the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2. Give us a little bit of the setting. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say. Now we'll get to what he says in just a second. But it's the seventh month, and it's the 21st day of the month. If you remember, they started work on the 24th day of the sixth month. So it's been about a month of work. But unfortunately for them, this was their holiday season. The seventh month is packed with Jewish holidays, three of them, in fact. The Feast of Trumpets on the first, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, on the 10th, and then the 15th was the beginning of what's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so kind of like our holiday season, you just kind of have to adjust your expectations in terms of productivity, right? Because there's just not as much time to do the things that you would ordinarily do the rest of the year. And so work was probably slow going. And yet this is now the 21st day of the month. It's the second to last day of the Feast of Booths. So they're gathered together. Likely they were celebrating it because we have that record in the book of Ezra, though not celebrating it exactly as required in the Old Testament. But they're together. Perfect time for an announcement, right? When you want to get an important announcement across, you do it when you have lots of people gathered together at once. That's what's going on. They're together. Haggai is then given a word from the Lord. Now this is a particularly impactful time of the year also because it's 2 days before the anniversary of when Solomon dedicated the temple more than 400 years earlier, back in 959 BC. Which is interesting, right? Because they're working on the temple, and it's right at the anniversary of when the temple was completed and Solomon dedicated it. And so they're thinking about the old days, the good old days. They're remembering what used to be. And then it says in verse 3, this is the problem. Here's where the discouragement came from. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see, the temple that Solomon built was leveled 66 years earlier, which means that there were some people, 70 plus, who remembered what that temple looked like. Remember the grandeur. Remember the ornateness. Remember the care. I mean, the Solomon's temple was built at the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. It was in its greatest form under his rulership and leadership. That's when the temple was built. And they remember it. And they're looking at what they're making and they're thinking, this is a sad replacement for what was. It was smaller, didn't have the amount of wealth and riches flowing into it, and those who remember were discouraged. The job they were doing wasn't meeting their expectations. You see, what was going on with them is the same thing that happens to us all the time. They had such grand hopes for what this would eventually be like and look like, and when they started getting into the work, they realized this isn't as great or as glorious as we thought it was going to be, and discouragement started to set in. And how many for us find ourselves often in the same place? In life, we start a new job or a new school year or a new schedule, or we have this new opportunity, and it just seems so exciting at the beginning. Then we get into it, and it's a little harder, less exciting, less productive than we thought it was going to be. Or maybe in our area of ministry, maybe we join a new small group, or we enter into a new discipleship relationship, or a new sermon series starts that piques our interest, or we start serving in a new ministry, a new event is on the horizon, something's happening, and we have so much hope for it, and then we get into it, and it's not quite what we expected, and we experience discouragement. Again, this is normal. The question then is, though this is going to be a normal rhythm in our lives, what do we do when those thoughts of discouragement come up? Because again, it's not God's will for your life. God ultimately wants you to walk in confident trust and faith. And so then what has he provided for us to address discouragement and fuel faith in our lives? That's the second thing that we see here. We're commanded to serve with courage. When we're discouraged, God's command to us is to instead serve with courage. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. Is there a theme here, just a little bit? Be strong. He goes on, "Work, for I'm with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Now you'll notice there's three commands there. The first is to be strong. And this, again, if you've read through your Bible, this should just kind of cause your mind to hearken back to a couple places in the Old Testament. One for sure, if you go back to Joshua 1:6, the Lord tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Why? Because Moses had just died. Moses, the great leader of God's people for 40 years. I mean, he was the guy. And God did incredible things in the life of his people through the leadership of Moses. And here's this young guy, Joshua, stepping up. And I'm sure the people were concerned. Joshua was certainly concerned. And God's word to Joshua was, be strong and courageous. This also reminds us of something that David told Solomon before he died. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, he says, be strong and courageous and do it, building the temple. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of this house of the Lord is finished. This is a very similar circumstances. David's passing off the scene. Solomon is stepping up, a young king, and he's responsible for this great task of building the temple. And the word from his dad to his son is, be strong. Your God will be with you. And so too here, the people in Haggai's day are building the temple. It's not turning out as gloriously as they would have hoped, and yet God's word to them through the prophet is, be strong, be strong. Second command is to work. Be strong and don't just be strong and just sit down and be strong. Be strong and do something with it. Work. And then he gives another command at the end of verse 5, which is fear not. It's kind of the opposite of be strong. Be strong is the positive way of saying what to do. Fear not is what to avoid. Fear, again, being the opposite of faith. And so he gives them these three commands, and I just want you to think through with me about how each of these commands are important for us as it relates to the discouragement that we face in life. First, the command to be strong. See, the reason we need to be commanded to be strong in a time of discouragement is because discouragement weakens us from the inside. If you've been discouraged before, you know what it feels like to just feel like you are being eroded internally, and you don't have the strength within you to take another step in an important area of life. And so he commands us, be strong. We need inner strength to face this. Secondly, he says, work. I think this is a really important command in the midst of discouragement. Sometimes, because discouragement, it weakens, but discouragement also immobilizes. And when you're immobilized, you're idle. And when you're idle, you have time to do what sadness in the movie Inside Out talks about. You have time to obsess over the weight of life's problems. And that's never a good thing to do. Sometimes work is an antidote to discouragement, because just find enough strength to take the next step forward in what you need to do. Don't worry about what you're going to do for 10 years. Figure out what you're going to do today. This hour, this minute, he says, work. The third thing he says is, fear not. I mean, what were they afraid of? Maybe they were afraid of insignificance, that their efforts wouldn't amount to much. Maybe they were afraid of the opposition that was against them. Maybe they were afraid of failure, that it would never be completed or never work out the way that they thought it would, that they would never experience what God's people used to experience at the peak of their glory days. And God commands them, be strong, work, fear not. And that's easier said than done. And the passage doesn't stop there. The reason why we can find the strength to keep these commands is because God is now about to remind them and give them some precious promises. And so that's the third thing, that God's promises give us courage to serve. God's promises give us courage to serve. And there's two of them. And the first is the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. We've already seen this. Verse 4, he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is very reminiscent of what he already said in chapter 1, verse 13. I'm with you. But God goes on to explain in more detail about what this presence looks like that he's promising to them. Look what he says. I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. What was the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt? It was the Mosaic covenant, a covenant in which they stood before God at Mount Sinai. God's presence descended on the mountain. He spoke verbally, powerfully, the Ten Commandments. He then gave them instructions on how to carry out those commandments. And then he gave them instructions on how to build a tabernacle, which would be a tent in which they would house the Ark of the Covenant, over which God's very presence would dwell in the midst of his people. And that tabernacle would travel with them everywhere they went and would be in their midst. He would lead them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He would provide for them through manna from heaven. He would cause water to gush out of a rock. God would make sure that his people would be sustained in the wilderness. Why? Because his presence was with them. And this presence was so important to God's people. In fact, Moses, if you remember in Exodus 32, that the sin of the golden calf, and God says, that's it, I'm done. You go, I'll stay. Because if I go, I'm likely to wipe these people out. And this is what Moses says in chapter 33. Verse 15, he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. This is how important God's presence was to Moses. He said, if you're not going to go with us, God, then we're just going to stay. There's no point in us doing anything beyond this unless your presence is with us. He goes on in verse 16. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? See, what Moses recognized is the only thing that made God's people distinct from everybody else was God's presence with them. He says one more thing here in Haggai. My spirit remains in your midst. Now, this is important. Because if we have been reading our Bibles, we've read through Ezekiel, and we learned in Ezekiel right before the temple was destroyed that God's presence left the temple as evidenced by what we call the Shekinah glory, this cloud that hovered over the Holy of Holies. It's shown in the book of Ezekiel to leave the temple and to never return. And yet they're back in the land. And yet there's no Shekinah glory. But God says, my spirit remains with you. Again, hearkening to this new covenant promise in which, like we enjoy as New Testament followers of Jesus, that God's presence doesn't dwell in a building or in a location. It dwells in you. It dwells in us. This thread is so powerfully weaved through the whole Bible that it should just cause us to be floored daily, to wake up and say, God, can you believe it? Your presence dwells with me today, so that the people I interact with, the job I'm going to, the family I lead, the people I'm going to see, the conversations I'm going to have. Man, there's so much hope, God, in what you can do today because you live inside of me. Man, if you rehearse that truth daily, where's room for discouragement when God's presence is with you? When you remember that God is able. When you remember that, yeah, what is in front of me today seems impossible, but I know, God, that there is nothing impossible for you. And if you're for me, who can be against me? That's the promise that God reminds them of. I am with you. The Holy Spirit is meant to be a game changer. If you have the Holy Spirit, you should be distinct. That's something's in the way if that's not the case. And then a second promise. And this is a promise of a glorious future. Now, this gets a little technical, so I'm going to ask you just to lean in just a little bit for this part. I don't want you to miss some of this. Let me read verses 6 through 9, and let's walk through it carefully, okay? It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations, all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God doesn't have a problem with repetition, does he? He wants to make it really clear. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the sovereign Lord making this promise to you. Now, the author of Hebrews quotes verse 6. And that's going to be important for where we're going to go in just a second. So this is an important passage in the New Testament as well. But notice it says that yet once more I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. And the author of Hebrews connects this with the descending of God at Mount Sinai. He compares, like I read this at the very beginning of the service, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. God's first descending among his people. And our eternal hope and glory. And so we'll talk about that in just a second. But he says that I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. For what purpose? Verse 7. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Okay. If you have an ESV, you just saw exactly what I read. If you have a King James or a New King James, you read the desire of all nations will come. Singular versus plural. It might even be capitalized in your King James or New King James because they believe that this is referring to a individual's title. And if you're really astute, you can guess who it might be. Here's the thing. There's a strange thing going on. There's a singular subject, right? Like if Matt ran, Matt's the subject, ran is the verb, right? There's a singular subject and there's a plural verb. And so they don't agree, and people don't believe it's a mistake. It's not common, but it's not unheard of in Hebrew to do this. And so there's been two interpretations that have happened because of this, that either is talking about treasures, primarily referring to wealth that was going to come in to build the temple, or it's referring to a singular desire which has a future-looking fulfillment. And I think that they're both right. I think that the scriptures here were inspired to be intentionally vague because there's multiple fulfillments going on here. Let me explain. There's a near fulfillment and there's a distant fulfillment. Here's what I think the near fulfillment is. I think that's the understanding that the ESV is bringing out, that the treasures of the nations will of all nations shall come in. We see this in Ezra chapter 6 when Darius the king commands all the surrounding governors to take the taxes and the monies that they're collecting and give them for the purpose of building up this temple. There's an immediate fulfillment. And that's what we read in verse 6, that in a little while he's going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, in the dry land. And so there's this near fulfillment of that God's going to provide for the building up of this temple, even though the people are presently discouraged. I think that is consistent with what it says in verse 8. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. He says, hey guys, don't worry. I'm not running short on cash. Like I own it all. I know these governors think that it's theirs and they have the right to do with it whatever they want. They don't. It's mine. I own it. I give it to whoever I want to. Quick application for us. What has God entrusted to you? It's not yours. Your stuff, your money, your resources, your gifts, your talents are a stewardship from God that he's entrusted to you to use for his kingdom and his glory. He has a purpose for you. It's not meant to be just spent on ourselves. And why would God even challenge us to do that? Because he knows what's best for our hearts. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus says this. Do you believe him? We just saw that. So there's a near fulfillment. There's also a distant fulfillment. And this is where I think the singular aspect of this comes in. Again, I told you it's going to get a little technical, so keep leaning in. We're almost there. Notice it says that I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts at the end of verse 7. I'll fill this house with glory. Again, glory could be referring to material wealth. And I do believe there was a distant fulfillment of this. King Herod in 20 BC wanted to refurbish the temple, the same temple that was built by Zerubbabel. He wants to refurbish and build up, and so he takes the wealth of the Romans and he pours it into building an incredible monument there on that temple site. It was glorious, larger and more magnificent even than the temple that King Solomon built. So that in verse 9, I think it literally happened. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And so God, again, shakes the heavens, takes the wealth of the Romans, pours it into the building of this great temple compound, so much so that Jesus' disciples are in awe of this, and it sparks Jesus' Mount Olivet discourse when he starts talking about end times. But there's another distant fulfillment, I believe, that's consistent with the desire of all nations. You see, this temple would be resident to the most important person in all of human history. That Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, would arrive at this temple, would be dedicated, would walk its halls, would teach about the kingdom of God, would cleanse this temple as though he owned it, because he does. And Jesus' presence would grace the halls of this temple. So that when it says verse 9, and in this place I will give peace, because the Prince of Peace would walk in this place. How could the people of Haggai's day have fathomed what they were participating in? That they were building a structure that God himself in the flesh would come and visit. And what I think this should say to us is, you build more than you see with your life. You may feel like it's just an insignificant brick in the grand scheme of things, that it's just an unnoticed thread weaving through this life. And what you don't realize is that God is taking all those bricks and he's working them together into a magnificent plan, that he's taking all those threads and he's weaving them into a beautiful tapestry. And that what you do for the Lord matters. It may feel paltry, it may feel small, it may feel meager, but God's purposes are none of that for which he wants to use you. And yet, there's even a more distant fulfillment, I believe, because the author of Hebrews says that this is connected to this kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We teach here at River Lakes, and there are many who believe that there's going to be a millennium in which Christ is going to rule here on earth, fulfilling all the promises that he made to his people, the Jews, and there's going to be a millennial temple in which this verse 9 is going to absolutely come true. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, magnificently. But even if that's not how you understand your end times eschatology, Revelation 21, 22 couldn't be more clear. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That when it's all said and done in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, finally, the purpose for which the temple had served all these years as pointing to the very presence of God with his people will be fulfilled, and that God, in an unbridled way, will be with us for all eternity. Again, The people in Haggai's day had no idea what they were building into, had no idea the thread, the massive thread, the great work that God was doing in their midst, that their efforts were playing a part of. And I would say, you have no idea how your work for the kingdom can have eternal impact. Which is why Paul encourages us in several places, Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There is a day coming when all your efforts will be shown for what they are. And the things that you've invested for God's purposes and the fruit that they yielded that you may not have ever seen, you'll see, you'll reap. Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after he just got done describing our hope of a bodily resurrection because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, he says this at the end, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It may feel in vain at times, but it's not in vain. So bottom line, if I could summarize it, I'd say this. We can have courage in the face of discouragement because of the precious promises of God. We can have courage in the face of discouragement because of the precious promises of God. And if you have those promises, then you have the antidote to discouragement. God's presence with you now, and God's assurance of a glorious hope that what you're investing for his kingdom, though you can't see it all yet, is accomplishing something bigger than you can see. And I guess the final question is, how can you have assurance that you have God's presence with you? How can you have assurance that you have a glorious hope and a future? Again, in Hebrews 12, where he quotes the book of Haggai, read this to you at the beginning, he says this, comparing Mount Zion with Mount Sinai, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I mean, imagine this picture. And to the assembly of the firstborn. That's those of us who belong to Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, that's us. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And get this, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you know what he is referring to in that last phrase? What did the blood of Abel, spilled by his brother Cain, cry out for from the ground? Cried out for Cain's condemnation. You're a murderer. You're guilty. You deserve death. And it says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word. That though you deserve, because of your sin, to be condemned, to be guilty, to be put to death, the blood of Jesus spilled for you cries out for your acquittal. Let them go free. They're justified because of what I've done for them. And if you know that Jesus' blood speaks that word over you, you have assurance, God's presence, and a glorious future, and you build more than you see. And may that lift you, may those promises lift you courageously out of your discouragement, even today. Let's pray. God, we are desperate for encouragement from you. We confess, God, that we often give in to Satan's lies, his accusations, his deceptions. And we believe what isn't true rather than believing what is true. that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word over our lives. And because of that, we have confidence and assurance that all our sins have been addressed and dealt with. We're your kids, and your hope, glorious hope for us, is beyond imagining. And so, God, may those truths, those precious promises, speak courage into our lives and help us to be strong, to work, to fear not in the labor that you've given us. Well, thank you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.